Our text today will be Nehemiah chapter 6, continuing to think about Nehemiah as a builder. He was engaged in a pretty massive construction project, rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. But beyond that, there was a renovation here, not just of a physical wall, a physical structure, but a renovation of the people. They had been in exile in Babylon and then in Persia. And this had come about because of their sin, their unrepentant sin, and God had allowed them to be taken into exile. And so part of what's going on here is this renovation of the people. They're being brought back to the promised land, the land that God had given to them. There was grace at work here. God was willing to restore them as a people. And along the way, Nehemiah is not just putting building blocks and bricks and stones in place. He's working with the people to direct them back to God and urging them to walk in obedience to Him. So one of our prayers as we're in our own season of construction and dust and masonry work is that God would do a work of renewal and restoration in us and in our hearts through this time. So as a title for this teaching time, I have given it this designation, Dirty Pool. And I don't usually even reference sermon title. It's really not that big of a deal to me, but I thought we probably ought to just stop and dwell on this and make sure we're clear. This is not what I'm talking about, right? Some of you maybe faced this as you got your pools open this spring. You had a dirty pool, all right? But what we're talking about is this. We're talking about underhanded tactics, right? Particularly, the metaphor comes out of a competitive, athletic type of context of playing pool, and the other person is not playing fair, right? And so this guy's got the guy pinned down. It looks like a pretty awkward position there, right? Determining that he's going to win this game no matter what. And that's dirty pool. It's come to mean different things in our culture beyond just the realm of athletics, but even to speak of politics, right? If someone engages in a smear campaign or spreads some kind of false rumor or misrepresents someone, we say that's dirty pool, right? That's underhanded. That's mischievous. It's dishonest and deceptive. And we know what it is to be on the receiving end of someone who's playing dirty pool, right? We all know what it is to be mistreated, to experience some kind of injustice, to have our motives misrepresented, right? And if we're honest, we probably also know what it is to be the perpetrators of dirty pool. We've been guilty of saying things that are not true, of misrepresenting someone else, of initiating gossip in some way. And so this is the ethos, this is the pathos, I guess, of this text, right? There's dirty pool going on here that Nehemiah is facing. The text tells us that the gaps in the wall were being closed. That's where we're going to pick up here at the beginning of chapter 6. They're nearing completion on the wall. And we use this diagram to just capture what Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 3 of all the different work assignments all the way around the perimeter of the city. We know that this was an immense project. It was the wall was on average about 8 feet wide. So we brought up one of those cinder blocks from the work site and put it up here and said, this is like 1 foot or 18 inches wide. But we're talking about a wall that was 8 feet wide on average. Some of the areas they've excavated of Nehemiah's wall are actually twice that width. So can you imagine? I enlisted someone's help to bring up a second block, but it was about all I could do to get up those stairs with one of those things, right? I mean, that's heavy work. And then you talk about having to get those things up that wide of a wall, up to 40 feet high. This is an immense project. And it was nearly completed except for the gates. So 10 gates that Nehemiah identifies, and you see the little hash marks there on the wall. And so even though the project was, say, 90% done, there was still a critical part that wasn't done. The city was not fully defended yet. So this is the scene that we step into in chapter 6. What that means is that the window was closing for Nehemiah's opponents. There were people in that region. We've been reading about them, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. These were governors of the surrounding areas, and they had benefited from Jerusalem's demise. Major trade route coming through there, and they controlled the trade route. And they didn't want to share the pie. They didn't want to give up market share to anybody else. So they were upset about this project. They did not want to see it succeed. As the walls are nearing completion now, they saw their window of opportunity disappearing. So they are resorting to extreme, desperate measures. They're resorting to dirty pool, right? They had tried to demoralize the workers. Initially, their tactics were more straightforward. They tried to demoralize the workers. There was threats of violence. They actually tried to, the text says, they tried to create confusion in the city. They tried to create a state of unrest in the city. And to a degree, they succeeded. The workers did get tired and weary, and there was some infighting going on. Okay, we've been looking at all of this coming along, but for the most part, their tactics were straightforward. But here in chapter 6, in this desperate time, they begin to get devious and underhanded. And they specifically target not just the project itself, but Nehemiah. He was the key. If they could eliminate Nehemiah, if they could get him out of the way, they could still have a chance of keeping this project from being completed. So two situations Nehemiah finds himself in. Again, the enemies create these two situations, and Nehemiah has to walk through a minefield here. How does he respond? They're not straightforward situations. Each of them, there's more going on here than meets the eye, right? So let's look together at the first of these desperate measures. Nehemiah was invited to a diplomatic meeting with these foreign dignitaries. Here's the first situation that Nehemiah is confronted with. Let's look together. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So they call for a meeting. They invite Nehemiah to this summit. Let's go to Traverse City and get the regional people together here, and we'll try to reach some common ground on our policy decisions, right? That's what happens at Mackinac Island. Many of the important dignitaries around the state get together there regularly. And so this was kind of like that. The plain of Ono was It was a nice area, what we might think of as a little bit more of a resort area. Jerusalem was up on the mountains, so that's why Nehemiah speaks of having to come down. But this was kind of in the plains over in the Mediterranean basin area there, seaside area. Let's step away for a little bit, go to a retreat area, and confer together. Four times they extended this invitation. And of course, the fifth time was more overt. There was a little more arm twisting going on at this point, right? Reports were circulating that Nehemiah and the Jews were intending to rebel and that Nehemiah had his sights set on being the king. At that time, most letters were delivered sealed. Wax imprint and then the mark, the impress of a king or an important dignitary would let you know that is authentic. But this particular letter, Sanballat sent as an open letter. So others were reading it. It was sort of common knowledge. It might have well been posted on the on Facebook, right? This is the word on the street now, and that was by design. The intent here was to leak this rumor to the public, to get the rumor mill moving, right? He was clearly blackmailing Nehemiah here. If you're not willing to sit down and talk with us, I'm afraid these reports might just find their way back to King Artaxerxes, and I don't think he's going to be happy. Right? So this is the sense, and it was no idle threat. We know from our history that there had been a number of attempts, previous attempts, to rebuild the wall. One under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra was there predominantly to restore the people to right worship of God. He was a scribe, but also there was an effort at that time to rebuild the wall, and it had been shot down because of some of these kinds of reports. Reports got back to the king that the Jewish people were going to rebel, and the king said, okay, that's it, no more work on the wall. So this could easily have resulted in a work stoppage here. So what would Nehemiah do? Here's the first sort of dicey situation, right, that he's put in here. There's some dirty pool going on. There's some false statements being made, some rumors being spread. How is Nehemiah going to respond here? Well, let's look at the second account. I'm going to pick up here in verse 10, and I'll give you the summary here. As we think through this, Nehemiah was urged to take shelter in the temple to avoid an assassination attempt. Here's the second tricky situation that Nehemiah found himself in. Chapter 6, verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. This is dirty pool. Shemaiah was a fellow Jew. Right, we are told here that Shemaiah was confined to his home. Some translations say he was shut in. That's usually terminology we use to describe someone who's not ambulatory. They're not able to get out of the house. We might refer to our shut-ins, right? There's nothing here in the text, though, that indicates that Shemaiah was in any way disabled. The sense of the text is that Shemaiah was on the run. He was had run afoul of Sanballat and Tobiah, and he was in hiding. And so he calls Nehemiah to come to him. He's not able to go out, but he calls for Nehemiah to come to him, and he begins to kind of pour out his heart to Nehemiah, and he appears to be a sympathetic figure. Nehemiah, we have a lot in common. Those people are wanting to kill you. There are assassination attempts that are being formulated even as we speak, and they're coming to get you, and they're coming to get you at night. They're coming to get you when you least expect it. I suggest that we go and we take refuge in the temple. We find asylum there where they can't get to us and they won't know where to find us. Of course, the whole thing is a ruse, isn't it? It's a trick. Shemaiah, as a fellow Jew, was able to get close to Nehemiah. Sambalat and Geshem and Tobiah, they couldn't get Nehemiah to come to them, but they had a pretty good sense that they could get Nehemiah to respond to an invitation from one of his fellow countrymen. Sure enough, he's willing to meet with Shemaiah, but it was all a big trick to deceive and discredit Nehemiah. Shemaiah was on the payroll of these enemies. He was a double-crossing traitor. What would Nehemiah do? How do you navigate this situation? What do you make of this threat, right? He doesn't have the text before him like we do, right? He's having to discern all of this on the fly. Some pretty dicey situations, some pretty dirty pool going on. So I want us to, in the time that we have remaining here this morning, to consider Nehemiah's response. We consider these two scenarios, these two dicey situations. We consider the strategies of the enemies. And there's actually a pretty consistent pattern of response that Nehemiah evidences. And I think it's instructive for us to think about how we would respond in the face of injustice and mistreatment and underhanded tactics and false accusations. So let's learn here from Nehemiah as we consider his response. Number one, stay on task. We see it in verse 3 and in verse 11. In both of these situations, Nehemiah just keeps moving ahead, right? He is undeterred. This first situation, the diplomatic meeting, it does seem that the request was reasonable. Some cooperation among the regions was going to be needed, and in some sense this seems like maybe a step forward. At least Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah were recognizing Nehemiah's leadership. They recognized that Nehemiah needed a seat at the table, right? And so they're calling for a meeting. Let's talk things through. It seems like a reasonable request. The plain of Ono was about 25 miles from Jerusalem, but it was in a neutral site in between these various regions. And so again, the whole thing seems to be on the up and up at first glance. But Nehemiah refused to go. Even though the wall was like 90% done, right? It could have been a time for a step away. We can take a little bit of a breath. But Nehemiah refused to go. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. His response did not change when the request came three more times. And his response did not change when Sanballat threatened to spread a bad report to King Artaxerxes. He was steadfast, fiercely committed to the task at hand. He gave a principled response, and he stuck with it. By the way, parents, that's a pretty good policy. I'm a parent. I can say that. I've had my own moments of weakness. But don't let your kids talk you into something that you know isn't right or isn't best for them, right? Sometimes we can just get weary and give in. We've all seen it happen. We've all been a part of that scene. Nehemiah just has a principled response, and he sticks with it. One commentator said, Nehemiah refused to be distracted with lesser matters that would divert and dissipate his energies. It wasn't just that it would have been wrong for him to go to such a meeting. It just was taking him away from what was best. Right? So it's not just a matter of, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? Am I going to do a good thing or am I going to do the best thing? And so Nehemiah just models a laser focus here for us. We see something similar when Shemaiah warned him of this assassination plot, urged him to flee to the temple for safety. Again, he is adamant there in verse 11, I will not go. I will not go into the temple. He's resolved to stay the course, to stick with the task he is on, and to not get off the path. And he has two reasons for this. In particular, he understands his responsibility as a leader. He says, should a man such as I flee? I'm the captain of the ship. I'm the governor of the city. I've got people looking to me and my leadership. I cannot step away. But then there's more than that. It's not just a leadership principle. He's also understanding here of the repercussions of sin. He understands what is involved in this choice, that to go into the temple would be to sin against God, to violate the law of Moses. Again, he speaks of a man such as I. And what he means there is he's not a priest. The priest could go into the temple, but only, even the priest, only at a certain time, in the Day of Atonement, and only a certain priest chosen in a certain way. Nehemiah says, I am not permitted to go into the temple, and to do so would be to sin against God and to be discredited before the people. It would be the type of thing that my enemies could taunt me with, right? Enemies say, oh, finally, we got something on Nehemiah. And they would have a means to try to undermine his leadership. But he was committed to the task. I don't know how many of you know the name of David Brainerd. We touched on Brainerd as part of my Heroes of the Faith series on Wednesday nights. Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians in the 18th century. He worked among the Mohicans and the Delawares. Really tough work. Matter of fact, the two first locations that he went to saw very little fruit. After all, the American Indians did not really appreciate the Europeans, and they didn't trust them. Right? Hello? This was a tough ministry, and yet Brainerd was burdened for these people. He understood that there was no one taking the gospel to them, and they were being mistreated, and so he committed himself to this task. He would often travel up to 30 miles a day to get to a village where there's two or three huts. He logged thousands and thousands of miles on horseback in the course of his brief ministry. He contracted tuberculosis when he was in college, and so for that, the entirety of that ministry, he was in ill health. He suffered greatly and died at a very young age. Jonathan Edwards, a great New England preacher, was a contemporary of Brainerd there in the Northeast. And Edwards, after Brainerd died, Edwards compiled Brainerd's journals along with a pretty lengthy preface about Brainerd's life, and he published it. He said, Brainerd's story must be told. It would be criminal if we didn't hear from this man's account and learn from his example. And he was so challenged by Brainerd's dogged persistence in the task that he had been given. Brainerd had his faults, and Edwards didn't mince any words. Matter of fact, he said that one of Brainerd's faults was that he was often excessive, and I quote, excessive in his labors, not taking due care to proportion his fatigue to his strength. In other words, Brainerd worked too hard, and he didn't observe proper rest. That's a problem, one that we ought to take note of. But I think our problem is often on the other end. In our culture, I'm just going to speak culturally, we live in a culture that values leisure and recreation. We not only have one day off a week, most of us, but we have two. And We have blocks of vacation, and we have many entertainment options, and this is a major part of our culture. They're not necessarily bad things, but we should be challenged by Brainerd's dogged determination to carry out the task that was before him. We see it in Nehemiah. And Paul will write in Corinthians, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." You realize that God has assigned you a ministry. He's called you. That's not just language for pastors or missionaries. He has called each one of us into a specific task. He's placed you in a specific workplace, in a specific family, right? In a particular neighborhood, in a particular community. He's given us an assignment. And we ought to be committed to that task. We ought not let anything detract us from the task that he's given us. I love Nehemiah's phrase there. I'm engaged in a great work. I'm engaged in something that is of utmost importance. I'm not going to stoop to come meet with you bozos, right? Let me just say, we have been given a greater work. I don't mean to denigrate Nehemiah's work, but the work of temple building, and this is why Nehemiah was so committed to it, because this was God's city. It was the place where God had chosen to meet with humanity. It's where God was going to establish his temple. And we've talked about it in previous weeks, but the temple now in our time is the church, the people of God. This is where an unbelieving world is intended to encounter God in his people. We're involved in this work, bringing the gospel to the world. May God help us to stick with the task. How do we respond to the enemy? Number two, be vigilant and aware of the enemy's schemes. Another consistent response, notable response here on the part of Nehemiah, is that he was aware of what was going on. Nobody was pulling the wool over his eyes. He was not surprised or caught off guard. When Sanballat and Geshem invited Nehemiah to this summit, we read about this at the end of verse 2, Nehemiah was perceptive as to what was really going on. He says, "But they intended to do me harm." Here's the words that are being spoken. "Come to this meeting. We'll enjoy some pina coladas and enjoy a little, you know, some time by the sea, and we'll talk things through." This is what's being said. This is what's going on. Right? "But they intended to do me harm, to get me isolated away from the city." And Nehemiah understood what was happening here. Sanballat then tried to pressure Nehemiah into meeting, accusing Nehemiah of treason against King Artaxerxes. But again, notice Nehemiah's clear and insightful assessment there in verse 9. "They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." And we're not sure if Nehemiah had a source that was reporting back to him all these things, or if he simply discerned their motivations. We see it again in the later account there in relationship to Shemaiah and the temple. Shemaiah came to Nehemiah to warn him about the assassination attempt. It was actually presented as a prophecy that Shemaiah was kind of speaking a word from the Lord to Nehemiah. If you read the text carefully, you'll see that element come out here. But Nehemiah was perceptive as to what was really going on. Look at verse 12. "And I understood and saw." Here is not a report from somewhere else. This is now Nehemiah clearly. Verse 12. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." How was Nehemiah able to perceive that this prophecy was not from God? Because it was in direct contradiction to God's revealed word. right? This isn't rocket science, my friends. God has made very clear statements, whether it's regarding marriage or sexuality, work. God never disagrees with himself, right? God never changes his mind. And Nehemiah recognized that Shemaiah was a poser, that this was a ruse. Because what he was claiming as a message from God was actually a contradiction of God's word. He saw right through it. And Nehemiah was well trained in the scriptures, that he was able to recognize and discern what was really going on here. This is probably a familiar scene. What is this? Someone call it out. The Trojan horse, yes. So this is from Homer's classic epic poem. He writes there in the Iliad about the conquest of the city of Troy. And the Greeks were attacking, could not gain any traction in terms of a frontal attack. And so they left. They pulled up their ships and left, but not before they left a horse outside the city gates. And the people of Troy thought, we've won, you know, and they've left us this horse to honor our victory. And they brought the horse into the city. Here the people, you can see, are enamored with this beautiful structure. And they all go to bed quite drunk that night, sleep soundly. And the soldiers who had been placed in the belly of this horse get out under cover of darkness and open up the gates of the city. At that point, the ships had now returned to the harbor, and Troy was conquered, not through frontal attack, but through deception and strategy. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that the church understood Satan's strategies. He writes here in 2 Corinthians, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. He had gone to great lengths to make sure that the people in the churches understood how Satan, how their enemy worked. I wonder if we're aware of Satan's schemes, right? Are we able to say this? We are not unaware. We know what he's doing. We know how he works. We know how the enemy comes at us. He generally does not utilize a frontal attack. He tries to masquerade as an angel of light, right? Satan comes often with a suggestion that looks really good on the surface. We know that Satan uses scripture. Genesis 3, there with Eve in the garden, he quotes back to her what God had said about the one tree that they were not to eat from. It's nearly verbatim, with the exception of just a couple words. A little bit of twisting, right, of God's word. And you see it in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Satan actually comes at Jesus, tempting him by using scripture. Do you know the scriptures as well as Satan? Well, we better. We better. We know that Satan seeks to get footholds. Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil a foothold, an opening. Because once that anger is unresolved, then what? Guess what? It turns into bitterness, right? And it settles deep in the soul. And now Satan has just a little bit of an inroad to use in your life. What are your blind spots? You might take pride that you don't do this and you don't do this and you don't do this overt sin over here and you have a good reputation, but let's face it, we all have blind spots. What are your blind spots? What are the angles that Satan might use? Maybe it's just a spirit of bitterness. Maybe you need to foster gratitude, right? Make it a discipline to begin to root out that bitterness so that Satan can't use that in your life. We ought to be vigilant and aware of the enemy's scheme. Certainly see it as a prominent part of Nehemiah's response. He had done his homework. And so when the moment of crisis came, he was not caught off guard. And we ought to be vigilant and aware of the enemy's schemes. And finally, how do we respond to the enemy? Look to God to thwart the plans of the enemy. Look to God to thwart the plans of the enemy. Again, the end of verse 9, in that first encounter, and then again in verse 14, we see Nehemiah going to prayer. We read about Nehemiah's prayer there in Nehemiah chapter 1. When he first heard that the walls had been broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, Nehemiah goes into a season of prayer and fasting. But clearly it was not an isolated incident. As we've continued to move through this account, we just see over and over and over again Nehemiah's habitual, consistent response in prayer. Sometimes it's a sentence prayer, right? In the midst of crises, it's not always a long, drawn-out prayer, but he consistently took his concerns to God, and we see it here again in these two situations. The enemies were wanting to frighten him and turn him away from the work. And he prayed, "O God, strengthen my hands." Right? God, I am weary. I'm weary. And the more these attacks come, and now false stories that Sanballat is spreading and threats to take the message back to the king. And God, I'm tired. I'm tired. And I just pray, God, that you will do what I can't do. I'm committed to obeying. I'm going to keep stepping forward one foot in front of the other. But God, I'm going to need you to put some spring in my step. I need you to just rejuvenate my spirit, give me strength. Right? He recognized at the end of the day he could work and he could labor and he could strive to obey, but it was God who did the heavy lifting. It was only God who could change hearts. And then here at the end, notice this prayer in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. We kind of get that. These are the enemies, right? But look at what he goes on to say. And also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who want to make me afraid. This wasn't just Sanballat and Tobiah. In some ways, they were the easy ones. They were the visible enemies. He had enemies among his own countrymen. One he could name here, and there's Shemaiah, but then the rest of the prophets, like almost like he didn't know, I don't even know who's on my side and who's not. Can you feel that? And these are the religious leaders. These are the people who are supposed to be spokespeople for God. He's so discouraged and undoubtedly angry, but he entrusts it to God. He recognizes that he can't bring about full justice, right? He didn't even know who to bring justice on. And so he just brings it to God. Paul extends some similar counsel to the church, to us as believers. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." We see this over and over again in Scripture, don't we? Job, he was a godly man. And God said to Satan, have you considered Job, my faithful servant? And Satan says, he's only faithful because you protect him and give him all these good things. And God gave Satan permission to test Job and took away his health and took away his crops and his herds and his wealth. And then ultimately even took away some of his children. And then Nehemiah's friends turn against him. Right? I mean, you talk about the bitter pill here. And yet God brought a new day for Job. All that heartache was still there. It never went away. But God brought fullness and God brought justice in a very unique way, right? And then there's the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's gospel where Jesus describes a wealthy man who had everything and ate sumptuously at every meal. And then there's Lazarus who sat outside at the gate. He was disabled. He had sores all over. He was relinquished to begging. And yet we find that in the the final analysis, after they've both passed from this life, that there's a great reversal that takes place. And the rich man is now the one begging for a drop of water. And Lazarus is welcomed and comforted in the arms of Abraham. God, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, is able to bring about justice. And the reality is, he's the only one who's able to bring about true justice. The human courts play a role in that. That's part of God's common grace. It's not to denigrate that, but at the end of the day, full justice takes place. And is left in the hands of God. And I think this is a key part to controlling our own attitude, right? We can lash out. That's one inappropriate response. We can try to get even. We can try to settle the score. Or we can just grow bitter and frustrated and not respond that way. I'm not responding that way. But Nehemiah does something different yet. He turns it over to God. He says, God, I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated and I'm so confused. I don't even know who's on my side. But you know. And it's too much for me to keep score, and I can't keep score. God, you're keeping score. I just trust you with that, and I leave it in your hands. So much here to learn from Nehemiah's example. When we're treated unfairly or slandered without cause or have our motives misrepresented, we would do well to consider Nehemiah. He kept moving forward, stuck to the task. Is vigilant in understanding the schemes and strategies of the enemies, and he took his burdens to God. In addition to these lessons, Nehemiah also represents something greater. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah and all the scriptures are pointing us ahead to Jesus. Nehemiah succeeded in rebuilding the broken walls of Jerusalem. He outsmarted his enemies and prevailed in this great endeavor. But Jesus is the one who does the real rebuilding job. He's the one who rebuilds a broken and cursed creation. He takes people who are completely shattered and is able to put them back together. Right? We see glimpses of it. It's part of a progression here, and one day that process will be complete. And Jesus did it in the face of intense opposition, did he not? Did it in the face of Satan. And I love how the gospel account unfolds. Jesus did not simply overcome Satan through sheer power. He didn't just play the deity card. But he outwitted him. Just when Satan thinks he has his final victory, the cross, right? He realizes that this is actually the symbol of his own defeat. That Jesus took that cross, that symbol of death, what appears to be weakness and foolishness in the eyes of the world, and he demonstrated his power by defeating death and sin and Satan on that very cross. Nehemiah, the builder, points us to the great builder, Jesus, who took the best shots of the enemies and prevailed. And finished the task. And we can be thankful that what he has started, he will complete. Amen.